God has given our church, High Country Baptist Church, a gift in the form of property in a building. And today, as we're reflecting on God's faithfulness, I want to give us as a congregation a charge to respond faithfully to God. Whenever we receive a gift from Him, we are stewards, responsible to respond well for His glory. And so I'm going to do that today, actually simply by continuing on in our series of sermons in 1 John, as the Apostle John has been teaching us by the Holy Spirit about love. We've been learning about love. And of course, this fits well with what Paul exhorted us with a few moments ago. I believe that love is a very fruitful way of viewing this building as a gift from God. What has God wrought? Well, in giving us this property, God has given us, first of all, a place to love. A place to love. Before we expound on that, I want to draw your attention back to the text. For those of you who are visiting with us today, unfortunately, you've not had the benefit we've had of meditating on this for some weeks now. But let's still draw our attention back to the text. Pardon me. Beginning in chapter 3, verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. What God has given us here is this world's goods. The goods of this world, the stuff of life. It's a gift from Him that He's entrusted to us. And so, in that sense, He's given us a place to love. You know, as we begin entering into this, particular places are important for us as humans, aren't they? We do not love in the abstract. We don't love just out there somewhere. We love in particular places because that's who we are. Think back in your own life and the memories that you treasure the most. Those are inevitably connected with a place, a particular place, particular happenings, particular things going on in your life. That's how we live life. For this is the way God made us. God made this world out of nothing, and it all reflects His glory. And when He created Adam, He put him in the Garden of Eden to keep it, to cultivate it, to make that a place. And that's the place where God entered into a relationship with mankind, walking with Him and talking with Him there in the garden. And the whole history of God's relationship with men works out in some place, a particular place. Because of that, just even that little bit I've just mentioned now from the scriptural history, we see that every place in this globe has its beauty to love because God is present in that place. All of creation bears His mark. It's all a stamp, a sign of Him. It bears the capacity to represent Him. Every place is a gift from Him. And so when you inhabit that place, when you dwell in that place, when you even, not just spatially, but spiritually in a sense, when you enjoy it as a stewardship from God, a participation with God. And what happens when you do that is your heart responds in gratitude for what God has given to you for that particular place. And when you're filled with gratitude for that particular place, then you'll naturally be content with what God has provided for you. And that gratitude and that obedience and that contentment, that participation with God is the living source of Christian culture, if you will, or a life cultivated before the face of God in participation with God, cultivated life with God. And so, receiving this particular place as a gift from God right now, we ought to inhabit this place. We ought to indwell it. I think we have a little bit of trouble with this today in our society. There's a kind of a collective restlessness, not a godly restlessness that is seeing all of this life in terms of what it means for eternity and aiming our lives at that, receiving everything here as a gift from God toward that, like Abraham did in the scripture reading that you read in Hebrews 11. Not that kind of a pilgrim mentality, but a godless restlessness, which is always looking for fulfillment in the here and now, and therefore it's never satisfied with what it has. Always looking to tear something apart and extract it for itself, very Cain-like in the way it uses things, rather than resting in a place. A godless restlessness of trying to take all that we can out of this life before it's over. Too often, for example, our salary matters far more to us than our relationships. New and exciting experiences or new and exciting technology become the core of the pursuit of happiness. We have to have something new all the time because, after all, old is boring. What it leads us to do is to trample on the places that God gives to us, the places where we are, heedless of their value, heedless of their beauty. I think we forget sometimes to simply be present where we are. All of us, wholeheartedly present where we are, where God has placed us in this life. Recently, Wilfred McClay wrote, "To be present, he's speaking, it means that as you move ahead with your life, you should try wholeheartedly to embrace the spirit of the places where you find yourself. Do this for even the humblest of places, and for even the most transient periods of your life. Be fully present to them in body and spirit. Make yourself a part of them. Turn off your phones and computers. Turn off," I think he wisely says, "your anxieties and vanities. Set them aside. Walk around, open your eyes, and look around. Turn off your anxieties and vanities. This place isn't good enough for me," or, "I like that place a whole lot better," rather than, "This is where God has me. And there is beauty here. This is worthwhile where God has me. This is a place to love." To translate, in a sense, what McClay was just saying into more biblical terms, we can put it this way: trust God's good presence and God's good providence. God has arranged our lives the way He wants them to be. And He is present with us. So don't be concerned about bigger and better and newer and faster. Don't be so concerned about that you miss what is right here. There are treasures of beauty here for the attentive soul. And I think even our human experience, for unbelievers, believers alike, testifies to this. I recently heard the Welsh singer Bryn Terfel sing, "My little Welsh home, I am dreaming of the mountains of my home, of the mountains where in childhood I did roam. There is nothing to compare," the song says, "with the love that once was there." We reflect back on the places that meant a lot to us. And every culture, whether it's Welsh or American, has its songs like that. You might think of going from my little Welsh home to my old Kentucky home, to pick a bit of Americana, Stephen Foster there. My old Kentucky home. I think back with fond memories of that place. Maybe you think of Shenandoah. "Oh, Shenandoah, I long to see you." Why do things like that touch our hearts? We recognize that sometimes, yes, they degenerate into just sentimentalism, that we idealize a past that wasn't really ever there, and things of that nature. But at the same time, the constant presence of that yearning in our hearts testifies we want a home for our hearts, a place to love. And we remember those kinds of places where we have tasted and seen that kind of beauty. And what we're really tasting and seeing, if you will, is that place's capacity to show God's presence, to show God's handiwork, His accomplishment of His goodness. I think one series of stories, really, that captured this well is something you're probably all familiar with, the stories by Laura Ingalls Wilder, of how she wrote fictionalized accounts, yes, of her own childhood, and wrote about all the things that happened. And though she had a very transient childhood, moving from place to place quite frequently on the American frontier, yet when you read the stories, why have they become perennial bestsellers that people love? Because Laura Ingalls Wilder, by love, was able to see the beauty in all the places that she lived. And to speak of that in such a way that others could see it too. A cabin in the big woods certainly wasn't a palace or anything where she had all the luxuries of life, the latest and greatest in everything, especially a dugout on the banks of Plum Creek. Nothing too fancy there. And yet, everybody seems to think this is a great story, this wonderful experience. We don't necessarily wish we were living in a dugout on the banks of Plum Creek. But what is it about that that captures our hearts? She loved. And by loving, she saw the beauty that was really there. And I think whether she recognized it or not, what she was seeing were signs of the presence of God. Folks, I truly believe there is a hole in the soul of a man who cannot love his place in the world, who cannot love where he's at, whose heart is not full of gratitude for the innumerable graces and beauties and blessings that are the particular gifts of the particular place that God has put him. This is crucial for our ministry here in this place, as I hope to show more in just a minute. We have to love. God has given us a place to love, and it's only by love that we will perceive what God has placed here and be able to enter into it and indwell it and inhabit it and show what's really there so that others can enjoy it as well. God is accomplishing His work here. That's why, for example, speaking to Christians here this morning, why we do not trust someone who is concerned for souls, but who can't get along with his neighbor. Somebody who loves people in the abstract out there, who loves big things happening, but can't live with the brother he's next to. Something's not right there, is there? That's not love. God puts us in particular places to love particular people. And God's doing that here for our church right now. And so what I'm doing is just calling on this congregation of saints to dwell in this place, to receive this place as a good gift from our loving Heavenly Father. This is a place to love. But I would hasten to add, not for its own sake. This is a place to love, first of all. But loved apart from the source of love, this place will become, like any other place in this world, an idol. Like any other created thing. You know, when we begin to love our place in the present world as if it was our ultimate home, as if it was really the fulfillment of our lives, we start to do a strange thing, which is strange if you stop and think about it. We start to take the infinite God and replace Him bit by bit with created things. Concrete, lumber, steel, glass, carpeting, draperies. That sounds silly when you think about it. But we begin to love a place apart from its purpose in God. That's what we're doing. We're exchanging the creature, the creation, for the Creator. Beginning to misplace our loves, get disordered loves. That's called idolatry. And if we ever try to love this place apart from God, that vibrant, exciting cultivation of life on earth with God will decay into dust. It will become meaningless. Though we were to have the grandest building in all the world, it would become nothing but a mausoleum at that point. Our spiritual lungs as a body, if you will, if that happens, begin to get sclerotic, hardening. And we can't breathe in the fresh air of the Spirit and breathe out God's grace and His praise. We have to always keep before us that this is a place to love precisely because, second of all, it is a place to give love to others. God has given us this gift so that we can give love to others. If anyone has the world's goods, the text says, and sees his brother in need, we have been given a gift. We've been given the world's goods. God has given us a place to then show love to others, which really is the second great commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. When people come here, all of our neighbors, when they come here and they find a place of gratitude, a place of contentment, a place of obedience, a place of loving cultivation of life with God, then I think they will begin to know that something spiritually real is happening here. Something really real is going on here. Again, John tells us that if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, God's love does not abide in him. When God has given us this, the goods of this world by giving us this property, we ask ourselves, in what needs does he want us to meet? The Lord has provided for us here to love in deed and truth. What actions of love does he want us to take here? I think we can start with worship. When we realize that man's greatest need is to be in a relationship of loving fellowship with God, and the greatest gifts we can give to others is to show them that true God in worship. We can make this place a place of genuine worship. Our neighbors do not need slick presentations. They don't need entertainments. They can get that anywhere. And they can get it a lot better than we can ever give it to them anyway. But what they need is genuine worship. Worship in spirit and truth. They need to know God. And this is the place where we can make him known. Worshiping in spirit and truth. So that men will know that God is truly in our midst. And then this needs to be a place flowing from that where we do what Jesus commissioned us to do, which Pastor Pearson reminded us of. And that is to make disciples. Baptizing them and teaching them everything that Jesus commanded us. This needs to be a place where the Word of Christ is taught in its full dimensions, in all of its simplicity, in all of its depth, in all of its concreteness, giving people what they need for their eternal souls. Jesus taught us, men shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And how are they going to hear that without a preacher? They need a place in their midst where the Word of God is proclaimed, where the Word of God is taught. This needs to be that place. This needs to be a place where the good news of Jesus Christ is crystal clear, where people understand what that is when they come here. John goes on to say in 1 John chapter 4, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Right there is that good news. This propitiation for our sins. That is the satisfaction of God's wrath on behalf of repentant sinners. That's what Jesus does. That's what we need. Because, folks, every single one of us is born a guilty sinner before God. We deserve his wrath. We are separated from him. We are at enmity, at war with him. And we don't have it in ourselves to make things right. He, in his grace, took the initiative, not because we deserved it, but because he is such a gracious God, took the initiative, giving of his own self, his own Son, to come to die as a substitute sacrifice for our sins. That's what God does. And that's what this place, our job is to make clear. To say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Come see Jesus Christ. Come hear his message. Come learn of him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. That's love. That's how people see and experience love. You see, you're hearing the good news when we talk about love, because ultimately it drives us right back to the source of love, God himself and sending his Son. And truly, folks, may God burn this building down, never to be rebuilt, if we depart from the gospel. Because if we do that, we are no longer loving our neighbors. If we depart from the gospel, this is no longer a place of love. This has to be a place where we give love. And that worship and that discipleship in service. Jesus himself came not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. And that's what he's given to us to do then as well. This is a place where, because we are saved by God's free grace, that our love is genuine. Or to draw from Romans chapter 12, because we've been saved by God's free grace, and he's given us this place as a place to give love, this needs to be a place of loving one another with brotherly affection. This needs to be a place of outdoing one another and showing honor. It needs to be a place of not being slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. This needs to be a place of rejoicing in hope, being patient in tribulation, constant in prayer. This needs to be a place of contributing to the needs of the saints and seeking to show hospitality. This can be a place where we bless those who persecute us, or we bless and do not curse them. This can be a place where we rejoice with those who rejoice, and where we weep with those who weep. This can be a place where we live in harmony with one another, not being haughty, but associating with the lowly, never being conceited. This can be a place where we repay no one for evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. This is the place God has given to us to do that, where we serve him. And so we've seen that this is a place to love, because it is a place to give love to others. But I think that's still not quite sufficient to stop there, if we were to stop there today. As I hope you've already seen, this property can be a place to love and a place to give love to others, to our neighbors, because it can be a place to drink from the source of love himself, who is God. To give and receive the love of God. We have here a place to enjoy love, the love of God, and to show that to others, which takes us right to the greatest commandment, that we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. To go back to 1 John, John said, we love because he first loved us. I think this place, this building, this property, this gift from God, will become deeply special to us, deeply meaningful to us as a congregation, if it is a place where we give ourselves to loving God with all our hearts. And that means we're going to commit ourselves to keeping his commandments here. If you love me, Jesus said, you will keep my commandments. Even going back to the Old Testament, we see as God enters into that covenant relationship with Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 6. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You know, it's commonplace for us in America today, American Christians, to speak of our love for God in worship or various things. Interestingly enough, you know, if you do a study in the Old Testament, picking up off of Deuteronomy chapter 6 there, that actually nowhere in the entire Old Testament is there a record of any saint saying to God those words in Deuteronomy 6, I love you. It's not there. There is one psalm that says, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. But it uses a different term. Other than that, it's just not there. See, what was going on? Didn't they have this wonderful relationship of love with God? Well, obviously the unbelieving people of God, people among the people of God did not. But did they love God? Yes. See, they did. But what was the key way they showed that? Exactly like Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Don't love in word and talk. Love in deed and truth. God isn't so worried about us always saying, oh, I love you, God. Oh, I love you, God. Oh, I love you so much, God. Especially 30 times over in a row. He's more interested in living in covenant faithfulness to Him. In our obedience to Him. And John himself, in 1 John, goes on to say that. Chapter 5. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. This is a place to enjoy love. But what does that mean? It means we commit ourselves here as a congregation to obeying the whole counsel of God, to walking in faithfulness to what He's revealed to us, to being true to Him in every dimension of life. That's what it means. Once again, may God remove this building from us if we do not obey Him in this place. I dream of a place where the world around us looks and says, those people obey their God. Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego obeyed their God. And they brought great honor to Him. Even kings have to acknowledge, or had to acknowledge in that case, that this is a great God they serve. Will that be true of us here? Will the people around us, our neighbors, our friends, our co-workers, those we know and love, will they see our love show in our love to them, definitely, our service for them, our laying down our lives for them, the opposite of that Cain-like attitude, but the Christ-like attitude of laying down our lives for them. Will they see that flows because of a deep love for God? We are committed to obey Him above all else. We will do what He says. Because it's not burdensome to us. Not because we have to. Not because He's got a big stick over our head. And if we don't do it, it's because His commands are not burdensome. This is the way of life. This is our God and He is love. We love Him. I came across an interesting example of this. I'm reading to my children right now. The story of a true story of a man's experience in the prison camp of Chiang Kai in World War II. It's called Through the Valley of the Kwai. Most people are more familiar with a movie called The Bridge Over the River Kwai and things of that nature. That's a little bit more fictionalized. This is a man who was actually there. Not as he entered into this experience, not a Christian, not a believer. A man from Scotland, served in the Royal Army in Southeast Asia in World War II. But as they were pushed out by the Chinese, Japanese, eventually captured and sent to these prison camps, he describes what life began to be like in that place. As they were put on starvation rations, forced to labor far beyond their strength, given almost no medical care, life began to degenerate. People were dying constantly, and those who were living began not to even care. They didn't care about each other. They didn't care about the dead. It was just sheer survival. They were becoming, as he described it, lower than beasts. But there was a change that took place in the camp. He noticed it himself, on a personal level, when, though suffering from many illnesses and basically having been left to die, two men started showing kindness to him, helping him out with things, showing him love. As he began to miraculously gain strength rather than dying, he began to hear of other things that were going on in the camp that were transforming the whole atmosphere of the place. One story in particular stood out. It was the story of a man named Angus MacGillivray, another Scottish man in the Argylls, as their proud unit was called. Angus had been a big, strong man, known as a good soldier, had served for 8 years prior to this time in India. In the Argyles, they all had what we might think of as a buddy system. They called their mucker. Their mucker was the man that they was their buddy, that they stuck with through thick and thin. Angus's mucker became sick and again was given up to die. The little medical care that the British medical people in the camp could give was just not adequate at all. Everybody else gave up on Angus's mucker except for Angus. He determined that his mucker was not going to die. And so, quietly, without anyone knowing, Angus would go stand in the food line, get his food, and of course, whoever didn't come to the food line didn't get any food, take his food, and go feed it to his mucker. He began to escape from the camp at night, which some of them did on occasion, to trade with local ties to find food, medicine, whatever could be found to help out his mucker. Nobody knew exactly what he was doing at this time. And suddenly, to everybody's surprise, big, strong Angus simply slumped over and died. When they examined him, they found, of course, that the reason was starvation and exhaustion. He had simply given everything he had for his brother. And as Ernest Gordon, the author of the story, relates, things began to change in the camp. No longer were the men just animals living for survival of the fittest, everybody getting what he could get and not caring about anybody else. They're all going to die anyway, and I don't care. Suddenly, things began to change. And it was because some men loved and were willing to lay down their lives for their brothers. Even Ernest Gordon himself, who writes the story, began to try to dig into the faith of these men who were being kind to him and raise all kinds of doubts in their minds about, is God really exist? Can God be good if we're living in this? And he relates how, in their simple way, it didn't even faze them. They knew God was good. And from that love, they were able to love self-sacrificially. It changed everything. Ultimately, it changed Ernest Gordon's life. God has given us a place to enjoy love. Love is something you can give and receive in any place in this world, even the worst prisoner of war camps. But God hasn't given us a prisoner of war camp, has he? He's given us something wonderful. How much more can we then be expressions of that love to our neighbor? How much more, now that God has given us the world's goods, are we equipped to open our hearts to those around us, to show God's love in and through us, to commit to obedience to God's commands, to commit to worshiping Him in spirit and truth, making disciples, serving others? What has God wrought? God has given us a place to love, a place to give love to our neighbors, a place to love Him in obedience, glorifying and enjoying Him forever. When we look back on this time, in years to come, perhaps even in eternity, as we all rejoice in God's completed work of redemption in our lives, may it be said of us that we entered fully into this gift that God has given us, that we loved deeply, and thereby honored God greatly.